Okay, calm down, everybody. Calm down. Well, am I on? Can y'all hear me? Okay, great. No? Now? Am I on? Okay, here we go. As I introduced myself a few minutes ago, I am Stephen, the other Stephen, on staff, and I'm not going anywhere. But I will still take a gift basket if you want to present me with one of those. This morning we are talking about the Apostle Peter, and so I'm just going to jump right in. Peter's pretty familiar to everybody. He is, of course, the disciple that Jesus said that he would build his church upon. He would be the one who was principally responsible for leading and speaking to this little band of Jesus followers in those early days after the resurrection, when the survival of this group was anything but assured. And he doesn't just tend to be kind of this mouthpiece of speaking for the disciples. Biblical scholars have pointed out that in many ways, he really kind of is representative of the whole group. So in some gospels, you'll see certain questions maybe that are sort of attributed to the whole group of disciples. Whereas in another gospel, it's Peter alone who's asking that question. So there is kind of this message that, like, whoever you picture all the disciples to be, that really Peter is kind of representative of that entire group of them. And that sort of continues in the book of Acts, where Peter speaks for and in some ways he represents that whole group of Jesus followers. And I think that we could say, maybe in a broader sense, that Peter still sort of represents the church even today. And it's not necessarily a pure, unadulterated compliment either, because even though we do our best to make Peter into a hero, because we like to have sort of these black and white distinctions of, like, he's a good guy, he's a bad guy, right? We want Peter to be a good guy, end of story. We name cathedrals and schools after him. We name hospitals after him. We stick the title saint in front of his name quite a bit. And Peter is a good guy, for sure. But for as many times as he got it right, there were plenty of times he demonstrates this remarkable ability to sort of turn around in the next step and to mess it all up, right? So, yes, he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. He's the first of the disciples to do that. But then a few verses later, he's trying to convince Jesus that he doesn't actually have to die, that the cross can be avoided, for which he earns the rebuke from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." Ouch. Right? Yes, he steps out of the boat, and he walks on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee in a fit of zeal and faith. But then he starts to panic and to sink, and Jesus has to come and sort of pull him out of the drink. Yes, he pledges his loyalty to Jesus in those last days, saying that he's ready to go to prison and even to die with him. And then Jesus tells him, "Actually, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he does. So the Peter that we see in the Bible, once you sort of peel off that thin layer of gold that we've tried to put over him, he's very much human. He's very much like all of us. But unlike us, Peter, as one of Jesus' inner circles and as the leader of this initial band of Christians after the resurrection, he was present at a lot of really pivotal moments for the earliest history of our faith. These weren't just interesting moments that sort of fit nicely into Sunday school lessons, but they were life and death moments where the whole future of Christianity was hanging by a thin thread. And so I want to highlight one of those life and death moments today, and it's an interesting one to me because it doesn't, when you read it, doesn't really seem that momentous. It doesn't seem necessarily like that big of a deal, but I think you could say with some confidence that the future of the church depended on this transformational experience that Peter had. Without this moment, the faith of the first disciples would have been like a stream that started up in the mountains and flowed down into kind of a vast, open, dry plain. And without any other tributaries to add to it, without any outlet for the stream, it just would have disappeared into this desert. Without this event, a generation or two would have passed by after the apostles, and I don't think anyone would have recognized the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But that didn't happen. So how did we get to where we are today? I think, as with most world-changing events, this one started with food. And the story that I'm referring to, you can find in Acts chapter 10, I'm going to be starting in verse 9, and so you can follow along in your pew Bibles, or I believe we have the verses up on the screen here. So it goes like this. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. So stop there. The they in that first verse, in this case, there are a couple of servants and a soldier who've been dispatched by a Roman centurion named Cornelius to go and find Peter in the town of Joppa where he was staying. When you're a follower of Jesus in the first century and you've got a Roman military commander sending people out to find you, that's not necessarily always a good thing. But in this case, we're told that Cornelius is actually a God-fearer. So that means he's a Gentile. He hasn't gone under the knife, so to speak. But he believes in the God of the Old Testament. And he tries to follow the ethical teachings of the Bible. So these are the really early days of the church. Pentecost has come and gone. The church has suffered persecution following the stoning of Stephen. And so Christians have been scattered outside of Jerusalem. There are some people in Samaria, north of Jerusalem, who've become believers, but largely the followers of Jesus are still pretty much confined to the Jewish world at this point. Samaritans were sort of more than half Jewish anyway, so the fact that some of them believed in this Jewish Messiah wasn't too surprising. Anyway, we're told that this not very Jewish centurion named Cornelius had been visited by an angel who told him to send for this guy named Peter who was staying in Joppa, about 30 miles away from where Cornelius was, to hear what he has to say. So never one to ignore an angel's command, the God-fearing Cornelius, he whistles up his folks and he sends them off to find Peter in Joppa to figure out what he has to say. So as these men sent by Cornelius, they're on their journey, they're approaching the city, unsuspecting Peter goes up on the roof to pray. And we'll rejoin our story here at verse 10. Peter became hungry, he wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So this is kind of a strange way to have a world-changing moment. I mean, couldn't God have been a little bit more clear here? What's all this with kind of triple visions of giant bed sheets and unclean animals, and he's supposed to eat? And what is this all about? Even Peter is confused. And he's definitely not buying into this whole kill and eat thing, as you can see from his response. He says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." You can sort of hear echoes here of Peter protesting against Jesus washing his feet on the night of the Last Supper. "This isn't proper, Lord. Don't do this." To be fair to Peter, you can't really blame him. The laws about what animals could and couldn't be eaten, they were one of the chief markers of God's people in the Old Testament. There are plenty of places you could refer to. Leviticus 20, though, says it pretty clearly. It says, "You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird that moves along the ground. Those that I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." Now that's pretty clear and unambiguous. That's a nice line in the sand that says, "Thou shalt not cross," right? And Peter is understandably freaked out when that line in the sand just gets rubbed out, which is the problem with lines in the sand, because they're pretty easy to erase, I guess. This isn't just about some nitpicky rules about food. We're not talking about breaking your whole 30 diet a week early or something like that. The food laws are a tangible line that speaks to a spiritual reality of separation from the world and of belonging to Yahweh. They define who Peter is in relation to God and who his whole nation is in relation to all the other nations. And something you have to remember is even if you sort of leave out the religious aspects of this, it makes a lot of sense from a cultural perspective why Israel would cling so tightly to something like the food laws. They're a small nation surrounded by much larger, more powerful, often more aggressive nations. They absolutely had to have a strong sense of who they were in order to even survive as a people. And we've seen that down through history, even in modern times. So the Old Testament is largely a chronicle, though, of how Israel almost doesn't survive. Many times, to varying degrees, they merge their culture and their religion with those around them, sometimes willingly, sometimes not so willingly. I don't think you can understand this unless you've been a member of a small, vulnerable nation, and most of us haven't. Historically speaking, I'm sorry to say, America has a lot more in common with Assyria and Persia and Rome and Babylon than it does with tiny little Israel. Our culture is not really at risk of being snuffed out overnight, but Israel's was constantly. So we can't really relate to the sense of revulsion that Peter must feel at being told that these dietary laws were no longer needed. This is like an existential threat to him and to his people as he sees it. So I wonder if Peter's protest of "surely not, Lord," that might be a bit of a tame translation. It's not just him personally protesting here. He's the mouthpiece for a couple thousand years of Jewish culture and Torah observance that are shouting, "Over my dead body!" But nonetheless, you've got this trio of Gentiles headed for Peter's house. You've got Peter himself who's confused as heck over what this vision is supposed to mean, and he's feeling like his very identity is being threatened. So let's join back up with the story at verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Well, why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. I wonder if Peter, being a good Jew and familiar with the Old Testament, didn't have a little bell sort of going off in the back of his mind when he saw three visitors standing outside. Abraham had a similar encounter with three visitors showing up at the door of his tent in Genesis 18. He invited them in for a meal, and he ended up playing host to the Lord Almighty. So trios of visitors who show up, especially accompanied by the voice of God, are not to be ignored or dismissed. In any case, Peter opens the door. He opens the gate. He invites these guys to stay at his house. Jews avoided having Gentiles into their homes as guests for precisely the same reasons that they had the food laws. It was a defining mark of who they were as a people. They were holy. They were separate. They were set apart from God, for God. But Peter, with a lot of help from the Holy Spirit, had started to get it. I imagine that was a pretty awkward first encounter. By the way, no one would have known how to act. I can see these thought bubbles above the three Gentiles' heads of sort of edging into the room and being like, okay, where do we sit? What should we eat? Should we eat anything at all? I hope we don't offend him. They had a job to do. They needed to bring him back to Cornelius. And Peter was probably thinking, what do I feed him? What if they do something weird? Where are they going to sleep? What are the neighbors going to think? It's the holy awkwardness of reconciliation and hospitality being extended across a previously unbridgeable chasm. And I think it's in this first small, humble, awkward sleepover that the Christian church explodes out of its closed little cultural box, and it becomes something that's going to shake the ancient world down to its foundations. It's like this fork in the road moment where Peter could have chosen the safe route, and he could have kept the church in its Jewish bubble, which would have made it irrelevant and inaccessible to the majority of the world's population. But Peter had spent too much time with Jesus to let that happen. The message and the ministry of Jesus, it grew out of and it made sense within the Jewish cultural world, but it wasn't meant to stay there. And it was becoming clear what God's plan had been all along, what Jesus had meant when he told his followers that they would be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was going to be something the likes of which the world had never seen before. Of course, the world had had its internationalizing, sort of globalizing movements before. A few hundred years before Peter's time, Alexander the Great went and he conquered most of the known world. He spread the Greek language, Greek religion as he went, and Greek culture. But that was a movement that happened at the end of a sword. Speak Greek or else. Worship our gods or be wiped off the map. This outward movement of Christianity from an odd Jewish sect to a world-spanning religion didn't start with a sword, but with a door creaking open on the streets of Jaffa. And maybe some words like, come on in, you guys must be hungry. The next day, Peter and his new Gentile friends, they get up and they head over to Cornelius' house all together. Some Jewish Christians are along for the ride. And Cornelius is eagerly waiting for them with his whole household to listen to whatever Peter has to say. By now, Peter has figured out what his crazy animal vision was all about. And so he tells them, he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And then he goes on to share about Jesus with all of them. And before he can even finish his spiel, he gets interrupted by God. Starting in verse 44, it says, well, Peter was still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So Peter, who'd extended hospitality to the Gentiles originally, now he's on the receiving end of Gentile hospitalities. If you're a Jew, you don't even eat with Gentiles, let alone stay over at their house. So what Peter's doing here is absolutely revolutionary. He's discarded a defining element of who he is as a person, as a Jew, for the sake of the gospel. This is going to cause a big stir in the church, too. The other Jewish Christian leaders, when they hear about this, they're going to say to Peter, basically, you did what with who? Actually, what they say is, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. So it's like saying, you've given up your identity. You've gone off the deep end here. Peter's going to have to explain himself and how it was really God who had orchestrated all of this. And eventually, those in the church seem to accept that this movement is from God, but it's going to continue to be a point of contention for quite some time, and even Peter's going to get sucked back into it himself at one point. But for now, the vision of Genesis 12 is being realized right in front of Peter's eyes. That's where God tells Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he says to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the food laws and the separation of Jew and Gentile, they weren't an end in and of themselves. They weren't meant to last forever. They were signposts pointing to something greater. And in Jesus, those greater things had arrived. I love Jesus, and I love the church, the big C church, the universal church that spans across the entire world and throughout time. I've had the privilege of getting to study church history a little bit more in depth this past year, and the more I learn about it, the more I love it. Not because Christians have always done a very good job of reflecting their Savior, because they haven't. But this thing that happened between Peter and Cornelius a couple millennia ago, it sparked an inferno, just a giant, beautiful inferno, and the church started to grow by leaps and bounds among a Gentile world that was so thirsty for good news. Didn't grow by force of arms, at least not in those early centuries. It grew because sick people, Jews and Gentiles alike, got healed in the name of Jesus. It grew because those who were witnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus started writing it down and passing it around. And here's the amazing thing about that. They didn't write these stories about Jesus down in their own private religious language of Hebrew, which would have made sense for a Jewish messianic movement. They didn't even write about it in classical Greek, the sort of the polished language of the poets and the philosophers that they would have used if they were trying to just win over the elite. They wrote about Jesus in what was called Koine Greek, simple street-level Greek that people all over the known world can understand, thanks to Alexander the Great. Those writers knew that this was a message meant for everyone. So you think about this for a second. The New Testament, the inspired word of God, was written largely by a people who were operating in not their first language. The Gospel of John, for all its deep theological insights, it was written in what some have called Dick and Jane Greek. And they did that because they wanted the news about Jesus to be as accessible as possible to as many people as possible out there, because that's God's heart. If they'd wanted to found a private religious club where they and their friends and the rest of the in-group could sort of socialize and listen to motivational speeches full of religious lingo, then they had plenty of opportunities to do that. All they had to do was maintain the status quo, not rock the boat. That's not what happened. This is a movement whose lead thinker would later write the words, "There is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that might sound like sort of politically correct mumbo-jumbo in a world that's gotten so used to paying lip service to equality and unity, but it was like a nuclear bomb going off in a world where those differences meant everything, where your whole structure of society was based on those differences. Obviously, it didn't mean that Jewish and Gentile culture ceased to exist, just as male and female didn't cease to exist. But it did mean that this was a grace so abundant and so powerful that it couldn't be contained by any of the dividing lines of the ancient world, by race or language or gender or social status or ethnicity. This is really good news. So many of you know that my wife's younger sister is living and she's doing ministry in Egypt. She got married to an Egyptian this past fall. We had a chance to go over for the wedding. And she and her husband attend an Egyptian Anglican church. I can tell you that Christians in Egypt, in many ways, are living in the same sort of situation that Christians in the first century were living. They're a small minority in a culture where some of the population is being increasingly radicalized against them. The dividing lines of religion and culture are sharp and getting sharper by the day. And they take their lives in their hands every time they gather to worship. Just last week, as you might have heard, a couple of buses carrying Coptic Christians to visit a monastery in Upper Egypt were ambushed by ISIS-affiliated militants. They killed nearly 30 men, women, and children. That comes just weeks after the Palm Sunday bombings of two Coptic churches, which killed almost 50. The people who do these things, they're doing all they can to incite a sectarian war. And I ask myself, as a Christian, how would I respond to this? What avenues are even open to me in a situation like this? The main ones seem to either be to hide, to just sort of pretend you're not there, to run away, to find some safe place outside of the country to go, or to fight back and to give the terrorists exactly what they want. It's the Muslim holy month of Ramadan now, and the people in Bethany's church, these are people whose building, by the way, was pelted with rocks and firebombs by a mob a couple of years ago during one of the last periods of political unrest. The people in their church have chosen to respond to attacks against the Egyptian Christian community with cups of juice. I think we have some slides here of this. Several days a week at sundown throughout the month of Ramadan, when their Muslim neighbors are hungry and thirsty from hours of fasting in the desert heat and praying for God's favor and guidance, these Christian brothers and sisters go out into the street armed with cups of juice to pass out to drivers and to pedestrians who are breaking their fast for the evening. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Peter himself wrote those words to believers living in a cultural situation not much different from modern-day Egypt. A little later, Peter writes, "Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." So imagine if we wanted to organize an outreach in our neighborhood here And the worst possible response that we could imagine wouldn't be a door slammed in our faces or someone cussing us out or flipping us off, but a car bombing or a drive-by shooting. Would you sign up to help out with that kind of an outreach? Would you sign your kids up? Yet throughout history, that's been the way of the people of God, to say no to fear, to reach out across cultural divides that no one thought could be crossed, to extend welcome and blessing and grace where nobody expected to find it. That's the gospel. I think it's fascinating the ways that God chooses to transform the world, to do his work of making all things new. He does it through stuttering shepherds, homeless carpenters, and stables full of animals, and tax collectors' homes full of sinners. He does it through the opening of a gate to a trio of Gentiles and through cups of juice on a hot evening in Suez. And may he do it here among us as well. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, your message, your gospel is so big and so powerful that we can't contain it. We try our best sometimes to box it up and to keep it for our own or to make it say what we want it to say, but it's big and powerful and living, and we pray that it would be so among us, Lord God. Change us by your word, change us by your spirit. Show us those places where we have tried to draw the lines, to make ourselves comfortable, to set ourselves apart in a way that's not healthy. Show us how we can cross those lines, either that we have drawn or have been drawn for us, so that your gospel and your word and your grace can go forth in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.